Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For those 12 or 11 and under, there's Sunday school in the other room and in the toddler Sunday school as well. And good to have everyone heading to camp. We're looking forward to it. But we're also looking forward here to these services this morning to worship the Lord in a dry and weary land, right? You ever feel like that, coming off a week? You're hungry? Our private devotions are such a blessing, aren't they? Every morning when you get up and you spend that time with God. But there's something special about these days together. For me, I always say it kind of resets the rhythm. I got the word rhythm from another source, but I've always felt like after Sunday, I'm back on track, getting together with other believers, worshiping the Lord. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, we are going to look at a proper view of marriage, and we can just say relationships and life in the last days in which we're living. There are a lot of questions that people will come to a pastor with when it comes to relationships, singleness, marriage, maybe buying a car, buying a house. I've been asked before, should I buy this car? It's like, you know, it can get specific. We have lots of questions, and we kind of want specific answers. In this case, Paul had one specific, but we'll see that a lot of times there just needs to be a paradigm shift in our mindset to look at life from God's perspective, and a lot of questions will be answered. We've seen in our chapter that when it comes to marriage, God's heart is fidelity. God wants faithfulness in marriage. Whether it be a Christian marriage, husband and wife both know the Lord, or a mixed marriage where one spouse got saved and the other spouse has not accepted Christ. In the first case, Paul commanded fidelity. In the second, he encouraged that the Christian never initiate separation, but ultimately that there be peace for the gospel's sake in those mixed marriages. We then saw last week he zoomed out and kind of went up to 10,000 feet, so to speak, and said, you know what, whether it's marriage or anything, be faithful right where you're at. And don't look for a way out of your desert. Because wherever you're at, with all the blessings, there's challenges, right? There's trials. And the desert, by the way, is not your spouse necessarily. It might be you. It might be me. And the fact is, when we remain where God has put us, as Psalm 86 puts it, we will find that the valley can become a place of springs and wells and refreshment. When we're just faithful right where we are in the relationships that we're in. There's no claim that we're too spiritual to be faithful right where God has put us when we know the Lord. And then that brings us to verse 25. Let's read verses 25 through 31. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it or overusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, right at the outset, we know this is a challenging text, but we'll try and make it easy to understand and realize how applicable it is to everyone here in this room. And Nathan, would you please lead us in another word of prayer?
Father, we do pray for you here this morning. Father, we do pray for you. Bless your word at this time. Just look to you and would you have us in Jesus'
name. Amen. So, when we come to verse 25, Paul begins by saying, we're going to have three points this morning, three different ways in which Paul is going to answer a question, apparently, that was given to him. You'll remember that from chapter 7, verse 1 to the end of the book, Paul is answering specific... Well, what is Paul answering? I'll ask. Anybody remember? Is he just randomly coming up with these topics? Sanctification. They deal with sanctification. Where did Paul come up with the issues he's talking about on sanctification? Apparently, the church had written him with some questions. I don't think my question was very good, the way I framed that question. Apparently, they had asked him regarding our sanctification in specific practical areas. What do we do with this? What do we do with that? And it looks like Paul is answering a letter we don't have. Every time he'll say, now concerning, he's answering a specific question. So let's just say you got a hold of someone's email chain and you only have one side and you're trying to figure out what they're talking about. A lot of their comments and emails may make no sense at first because you don't know what was in the other email. And we have a similar issue here because the Corinthians were asking him specific things about a specific culture in a specific time. And Paul will give answers that are very specific to their culture, but then he'll always zoom out and he'll give general principles that apply to all times. We saw that back in verse 1, that it appears there was a question in which people thought that sex is bad ever. It's always bad. And Paul said, actually, for a married couple, it's demanded by the Lord. It's actually necessary. A marriage is not a marriage without intimacy. But as far as an unmarried person, it is sinful, and it is perfectly fine to be single, which would involve celibacy, where there is no intimacy, but just know that there is no inherent spirituality in that. You're not more spiritual than a married person for being single and never having intimacy in your life. And when we come to verse 25, there was another question. And once again, we do not know what the question was. But let's just look at what he presents, and I think we quickly come to what the question may have been. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Let me just start by saying, once again, he goes right into an awkward topic, just like verse 1. You're like, whoa, this stuff shouldn't be talked about. Actually, it should, and the Bible deals with it very much. The Bible deals with sexual intimacy. The Bible deals with virginity. And he says, I don't have a commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be, or for a man to remain as he is. If a man's single, to remain single. If he's married, to remain married. And he cites a specific present distress that they were going through. So here's what I believe the question was. We know that marriage is good. This is someone in the church asked this question in the letter. But if someone is thinking about marriage, is it better as a Christian to just remain single or to go through with the marriage that they're planning on? So again, we understand marriage was given in the beginning, but as a Christian, is it better to remain single or is it better to go through with marriage? Back in that day, women did not simply date men the same, but parents were heavily involved in that. Now, this would not have been that culture we hear of where the parent pairs you up with somebody from the time you're conceived and you have to marry that person whether you like it or not. This would be the picture of the parent was just very much involved. And you could not have this marriage unless the parents consented. Maybe that might be a good idea, but anyways, they say the frontal cortex isn't developed till you're 26. How many big decisions are made before that? And granted, as a Christian, the Spirit can lead in powerful ways, even in youth at times. But probably this question came from parents who had daughters and they were planning to marry them off. That's what would happen. And the question, we can't be dogmatic, but came, we have daughters who are of marriageable age and they're Christians. Is the best thing for them to marry or not? And you know, I wonder if those parents were also so godly as to say, can you tell us what Jesus says about this? You know, their concern is not what should we do in the light of our culture? What should we do? You know, what does Oprah say about this? You know, I was watching Dr. Phil yesterday. No, it's Jesus. What does he say? That would probably be exact why Paul comes back with the exact words that he does. Now concerning virgins, or we'll assume he means your marriageable daughters, or you marriageable women. I have no commandment of the Lord. I can't go back into the time of Christ and simply tell you what Jesus said. Now isn't that the place to start? Remember, let me go back to our cover slide here. The theme of this letter is cultivating Christ-centered Christian conduct. If you're going to have Christian conduct, you have to center it in Christ. You always have to come back to Him. And that always starts with, what did Jesus say on a particular issue? And then if Jesus didn't say something on a particular issue, what did His apostles say? But Paul starts with Jesus. And it reminds me of the Great Commission in which Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It all starts with, what did Jesus teach? What did He say? And we saw earlier in the chapter, Paul came out when it came to divorce and said, specifically, Jesus said, this is wrong. It is wrong. But then he said, now I'm going to add to that. I'm going to take the principle Jesus laid down, and as an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to add to that and give more details. And he did that. But very specifically in verses 25 and 26, he not only is saying Jesus had no word, but he's also saying, I'm not going to issue a command. I'm going to give you a judgment. And that is a strong opinion. This is kind of like, I'm going to give you pastoral counsel, which I would advise you to follow. But if you don't follow it, it's not like you're sinning. You're just going to have some consequences in your life. So he says, I give my judgment. Some translations change that to opinion, but that would be too soft. The thought of judgment is, this is one who has the mind and heart to deliberate and come up with a verdict that is very wise. In fact, a pastor is supposed to be someone who does not simply give you opinions, but he is someone who will give you specific counsel on specific things in your life. A pastor is not someone who says, the Bible doesn't talk about that, I'm not going to tell you anything about that. That's not, no, a pastor actually does have to give judgment calls regarding very practical things in life sometimes. Now, regarding the person who asked me what car to buy, couldn't tell him what car to buy, but I did go to Matthew 6:33 and seek first the kingdom of God. And then the other verse where no matter what you give to God, He'll give you 100-fold. So keep that in mind, you know, when you're looking at that Ferrari. But there are principles. But Paul here is actually going to give a very specific judgment, a specific verdict on this issue of marriageable young women. He says, I give my judgment, but then he brings the Lord back into this a second time. He began by saying, the Lord did not specifically say anything about this. However, what did the Lord do there in verse 25? What did Paul receive from the Lord? Mercy. This is so impressive in Paul's life. He was always conscious of the mercy of God. You know, a pastor is called to give specific counsel often. And the people of a congregation are called to not take that counsel as merely opinion, even though it is not biblical command necessarily. They are to lean toward following that counsel, if not always following it. But a pastor should always remember, like Paul, that it is of the Lord's mercies that I have not been consumed, for one thing, as the Old Testament says, but also that I've been placed into the ministry. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul considered his calling into the ministry just completely of the Lord's, just that the Lord would count him to be a faithful minister. It was completely of the Lord. It wasn't of Paul. It was of the Lord. But then if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul understood he was called by God's grace to be a faithful minister. That means a trustworthy minister and a diligent minister, an apostle. But he also recognized that in every activity of the ministry, he needed the Lord's mercy all the way through. In 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have what? Receive mercy. We faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Note, immediately he goes to faithfulness. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was always mindful that he was called by the mercy of God and that he operated by the active mercy of God. And he says, God not only called me to this, but has given me mercy to be a trustworthy, a faithful man of God. In other words, listen to his counsel. And obviously it's awkward for me to say, but if you have a pastor who seeks to be faithful, when my dad or myself give counsel on a specific issue, that's not meant to simply be, you do this if you like. It is meant to be the result of thinking about the scriptures, taking them, applying them to that life lesson. And it's not simply, you have Dr. Phil over there, me over here. No, this is where there's effort and prayer and deliberation, recognizing this. God hasn't called me just to stand in a soapbox. God has called a minister to be faithful, and sometimes that faithfulness requires giving judgments in very practical areas of life. So when it comes to pastoral counsel, I just encourage you to take it as that which comes from someone who's seeking to be faithful under the Lord. I think we'll always err on the side of safety and blessing when we listen to our pastor in specific areas and are willing to go to him. And don't carry the sense of the opposite sense and spirit. So now Paul gives his judgment in verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And so we're building our first point here, which has been on the screen. You've seen it. A present distress made marriage inadvisable in Corinth. A present distress made marriage inadvisable in Corinth. This is a challenge, this verse, because there are many interpretations, and it has actually affected many men and women in Christ over the centuries, how they viewed marriage. First of all, Paul brings up a distress, a present distress. This may be taken as a specific trial the Corinthians were about to face, maybe a famine or a specific persecution, or maybe a specific wave of ungodliness that they were in the midst of or something. Or some have taken it, the present distress, to be the last days, which are what? What are the last days? Anyone? What's another name for the last days? I'll give you a hint. We're living in them. What's that? Yeah, that is another word. The last hour. The end times. That's end times. Usually we're thinking of the end of the last days. That's like 1159. The age of grace, the church age. John clearly says in 1 John that the entire age of the church is the last days, or at least toward the end of the ministry of the apostles. The last 2,000 years have been the last days. So some take the present distress to refer to the last days. But in order to say it's the last days, would that mean that Paul tells us today that it is inadvisable to get married? We could soften it and say Paul was just saying that don't make marriage your emphasis in life. Now, he's going to say that later. He's going to zoom out, as he always does. But clearly, his counsel is it's best at the present distress to not to stay as you are. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, don't think now that you have an excuse to get out of the marriage. Remain faithful, as was just said earlier in the chapter. So I would tend to believe that what Paul's talking about with the present distress is there was a present distress in Corinth. It was very specific to that location. And probably the question that was asked to Paul included this present distress. In the light of what's going on, what do you recommend about the marriage of young women? Paul said, I think it's best to stay where you're at. As one commentator put it, Leon Morris, he said, when your ship is in raging seas, it's not a good time to try and switch over to another boat. Or when you're in a time of war and you're involved, you know, you're not planning your Florida vacation right then. There's a time for certain things, a time and place for everything. And it would appear that Paul was at that present time advising that marriage not be on the table for single folks. It was inadvisable. And later in at the end of verse 28, he's just telling him, I'm trying to spare you from unnecessary burdens. You think about it, in a time of great distress, when a person gets married, their anxieties increase greatly. Now I have to provide for my spouse. And then they have children. Now I have to provide for my children. The anxiety almost exponentially increases. The hardship increases exponentially. The challenges and stress level go way up. And so Paul, with whatever they were facing, we don't know what it was, he's advising them not to get married. Now, some have taken this verse to mean that in the entire last days, marriage is just kind of plan B. You know, just get married if you really have to. We've already been through that in this chapter. And Paul himself gives the most beautiful picture of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and of marriage. Anyone know where? If you're married, you should know where the great chapter on husbands and wives and their love toward each other is. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 5. So those are the places you turn when you think that you've become the ultimate spouse. Turn back there and be reminded of how much room for growth there is in our love for our spouse. And I'll give you some example. In the days of Whitfield and Wesley, in the Great Revival, the opinion at large was the gospel is foremost, the present distress really of getting the gospel out. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, a necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The word necessity is the same Greek word as distress. And so they viewed it as though marriage, just hold off as long as you can. And if you really have to get married, don't let it affect your ministry schedule at all. In fact, Whitfield had that in his writings. He would be up all night throwing up over this issue. I mean, this is how battled he was in his mind. And he would be sick the next day trying to fight the desire to be married because he thought it was best just to go on with the gospel. So he admits, he realizes, I should get married. And he marries a woman. Incidentally, they specifically married, even though they were not attracted to each other, for the sake of the gospel, to be very holy, and he insisted he would not change his itinerant ministry at all. But as time went on, he realized this is not working well. And it's one of the unfortunate sides of Whitfield's life. What happened in his marriage, though, he was faithful in it ultimately, and his wife to him. John Wesley did the same thing. Very similar results. But on the flip side, Charles Wesley recognized that marriage is a good thing. You know, Charles Wesley, he wrote a lot of the hymns we sing. He got married, and now recognizing that his wife was his first disciple, he stopped the itinerant ministry. John Wesley bemoaned it, and Charles and his wife had a wonderful, sweet marriage in which he was there to treat his wife as his first disciple, and he continued ministry all his life. But putting his marriage where it needed to be. There's just some examples from history. You have others. Amy Carmichael, she went to India. And while she considered marriage, there was a present distress in her case. Orphans and these children who needed a mother. And in the light of that distress, number one, she never came home after she went to India. She was there for the rest of her life. She actually forsook family relations that not that the Bible told her she owed. She was faithful in the biblical sense, but she never got married, and she lived as a mother to these children in India. Robert Chapman, recognizing the great need to simply show Christ-like character, remained single until he died at the age of, I think, 99. So we have all sorts of examples in history in which people take the present distress in the wrong way, I think, and some who recognized that if there is a practical reason in our present times to remain single, then that's what Paul is talking about. But he is not giving a command. He is giving a judgment. I would say that for this congregation, he expected them to obey at that time. But we cannot take this today and apply it the way Paul would have then. He says in verse 27, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed." In other words, this is not a time, in the light of the present distress that is coming on Corinth, it is not a time simply to dismiss marriage. That's not how this works. You must be faithful, bear the anxieties and the trial at hand in your marriage relationship. "Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." He once again says what he had said previously. Now, when he says bound and loose, he's not talking about imprisonment or slavery or chains, balls and chains, right? As some might take it. And actually, as some of the, not the reformers, but the men of the Great Revival took it, Martin Luther set a good example of how marriage should be viewed as a good thing and a wonderful thing. But they almost considered it like we hear our coworkers say, and I hope that no Christian man in this room has compared it to a ball and chain. And, or that we have objectified marriage or treated our wife like this this companion that nags and so forth. You know, maybe that happens, but it should never be talked about that way, in that light way, in this bondage, slavery type of way. We hear it all the time in our culture. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is reminding us that marriage is binding, and so you can't just cut the chain as soon as trials come. It is binding. It is a vow, and we don't have the right to end that. Fidelity, remember? It's God's heart. But at the same time, remember, if you're single and there is a great trial that's being faced, if you get married, it is a binding covenant. And Paul said, I encourage you not to get bound in that covenant right now. "If you're loosed from a wife," is referring to the spouse has passed away. This would refer to husbands or wives, by the way. The wife has passed away. The unsaved spouse has departed, or otherwise legitimate biblical means in which a marriage had ended. And I think as Paul's going to zoom out, let's take this verse in a sense that applies to all the age of the church. We do live in a day in which there is a distress, don't we? Think about it. Now, Paul's specific application, I believe, was a present distress in Corinth. But as Paul comes to verse 27, I think that he is encouraging us in the light of our present gospel age, that marriage, if we have it, we must be faithful. Don't seek greener grass. Remember we looked at that? And if you're single, don't make it your life's pursuit. Don't make it your life's pursuit. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9:16. I cited this earlier, and I think there is some room for this here. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity, that is distress, is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." That really should be our first anxiety. Can I put it that way? If you're a child of God, to be anxious about the gospel. But at the same time, remember, it gives no place to put marriage last, right? Our first, if you're a husband, your first disciple is who? Your wife. It doesn't just mean, oh, she's saved, she's good. No. The one in whom you are to show Christ. And if they claim they are not seeing the love of Christ, then they're probably not seeing the love of Christ. And we need to recognize, where can I be a better disciple maker of my wife? Women, obviously the first one to whom you show Christ is your husband. submitting to them as unto the Lord. Remember? It's unto the Lord. So I want to make sure to balance this. But the idea here in verse 27 is that I recognize that a necessity is laid upon me, and that is the gospel, the mandate of Christ in these last days to live for Him. So in conclusion to this first point, we want to heed faithful pastoral counsel. Specific situations will arise in which we have specific questions. And if we have a faithful pastor, I know even our own pastor consults other faithful pastors on specific issues sometimes. Heed the counsel. It's not as though a biblical command, but it's not simply optional. B, recognize God's practical leading. God is practical. The gospel age in itself is a time of spiritual distress, of gospel distress and need. And we recognize that's going to demand all of me. If I'm going to get married, it's so that I can advance the gospel. And it's so that I see I myself have a particular need in order to be a holier person, a more Christ-like individual, or whatever reason it might be. But recognize this, God leads in practical, specific ways. And we want to put His leading first. And that brings us to our second point, which we'll spend a lot less time on in verse 28. Our first point was that a present distress made marriage inadvisable in Corinth. And now we zoom out a bit and we see that a good thing, marriage nevertheless brings hardship in this life. I'm going to qualify this. As Paul does in his other verses. Let's look at verse 28. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you, or I would spare you. I would spare you of that added trouble. Now the verse, the thought is very simple. Let no one tell you you have sinned simply by marrying. Paul is not saying, oh, you got married. Well, you didn't sin. But, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying no one can accuse you of having sinned if you marry. By the way, very end of the chapter, verse 39, and only in the Lord. If you married outside of the Lord, you have sinned. You've broken Scripture. But if you get married in the Lord, Christian, man and woman come together, you haven't sinned, but having avoided my counsel, you are going to face greater hardship, specifically in Corinth. Remember, that's, I think specifically, there was a case going on there. Now, what is it? How does this apply to us? Marriage is a good thing, isn't it? Marriage in the Lord is a good thing. Genesis. God saw it and He said, it is very good. It was very good. He said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then He brings the woman to the man and He said, it's very good. And even after the fall, and now the gospel of Christ, we see that not only is it restored to goodness, but there is a picture of Christ in the church in it. It is beautiful. But we might remember there's going to be trouble in the flesh. And by the way, this is not the flesh of your spouse. This is your flesh and mine. That is why, primarily. Marriage is good, but hard. Specifically in Corinth, it was going to be very hard to be married. You think of some of the things that may have been going on there, where if you were thrown to the lions, what happens to your family, your wife, your kids? Sometimes they were thrown to the lions too. What happens if you have no food in a famine? It's enough for you to eat roots and grass, right? Do you really want to feed that to your wife and your kids? You see the anxiety, the trouble, the thought of trouble here, pressing, anguish, straits, oppression, pressing together in the flesh, that is, in the practical side of your life, it's going to be very hard. And Paul's saying, I would like to spare you of that. Even though it is not a sin, I'm counseling you because I want your life to be manageable as a Christian. But then we zoom out a bit and we say, marriage is good but hard generally in life. The single child of God can focus, as we'll see next time, on the Lord, focus on pleasing the Lord, living for the Lord. But if you are married as a child of God, you are bound to fulfill that marriage relationship before any other relationship in life. And you say, but my relationship with God comes first. Oh, really? Your relationship with God demands that your relationship with your wife and your husband, both in a marriage relationship, be top notch. But will it bring trouble in the flesh? Yes. It will bring trials. It's going to bring practical hardships, anxieties. You know, we use the phrase, I was listening to a pastor speak on this, and we use the phrase, you got a lot of irons in the fire. It gets more stressful. But since we're not blacksmiths, let's say you have a lot of marshmallows over the campfire. And you're trying not to light one of them on fire. It's hard enough to keep one from lighting on fire. But how about two? And all of a sudden, a few more marshmallows pop out. Right? And they have names. And you're trying to, as this pastor said, sometimes you just want to just eat them, right? Because there's so much trouble in themselves. But the point is, in any age, whether it was before the gospel, but now especially in the light of the gospel and the need to advance the gospel, to live for Christ, to be close to the Lord, to be reflecting the image of Christ, to be pointing others away from sin and unto Christ by our own life being away from sin and unto Christ. In all of this, meanwhile, we're dangling all these marshmallows over the fire, trying not to let them get burned up. And so Paul says it will be hard. And I would spare you. But one other thing, it is good but hard. Primarily because of my own flesh. I'm just going to put this in here as an adder. The challenges in the flesh are almost always because of my flesh, not my spouse's. And we can often fall into this. It's 100%. It's a one-way problem, and I'm the problem. I remember I went had an argument with a salesman at work one time, and we'd lost money on a job, and he said, Benny, you messed up. He was an older gentleman, And I said, well, you know, Eddie, it's a two-way street. He's like, yep, both sides are in your cubicle. And so, anyways, I always remember that. And you know what? Well, he was an older man, and he was a nice guy, and also he didn't know the Lord and wanted to have a testimony. So I was like, all right, Eddie, whatever. And it worked out fine. But when we recognize that my flesh is the big problem in the picture, actually the trouble decreases. It's a miracle. But Paul says, I would spare you. Now let's turn to Hebrews 13. We've turned to it before, but we need to remind ourselves of this, lest we get a wrong idea here. Hebrews 13, in verse 4. Marriage is what? Everyone. Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed undefiled. Remember, that goes back to the beginning. Intimacy is a holy thing within marriage. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So there you have it. Let's turn back. You know, it's going to get very practical. And at times, we're going to want to desire such spiritual advancement in our walk with Christ. We're going to say, but man, I got to go to Walmart, you know, in order to take care of my family. That's troubles in the flesh. Practical issues. An argument comes up on where to park in the Walmart parking lot. You know, very practical things come out. Many marshmallows in the fire. Paul says, I would spare you. So we zoom out even more, though. We've seen marriage, a present distress made marriage inadvisable in Corinth. A good thing, marriage nevertheless does bring hardships in this life, especially at particular junctures in history. It might yet again be inadvisable, or if you have a particular trial in your own life. But finally, thirdly, a temporality, marriage should be viewed in the light of eternity's imminence. Now we're at 10,000 feet again, as Paul gives us a life principle in verse 30 and 31, or verse 29 through 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. And they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. Why? What is about to happen? The fashion of this world passeth away. And I love this translation, fashion, because that's not what it means, but that's what I think of. We're in a world of fashion. We'll come to that. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. Look, marriage is a binding covenant, and it is a covenant that is to death. But after death, there will be no more marriage or giving in marriage in heaven in the age to come. And you know what? After death, you and I, children of God, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account. We'll give an account for how we took the gospel and applied it to the practical things in our lives, beginning with our marriage, if you're married, and into all the other elements. Relationships, really, all of our relationships. But Paul says, I would advise all to zoom out and treat your entire life as though in the next moment you could be standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time is short. Now, Paul is fully putting away the idea of a present distress in a particular trial or a particular challenge that an individual might have that makes marriage inadvisable or advisable even. In our present day, there are some reasons that a minister, it might be advisable to be married. But he's putting that away and he says, view your marriage in the light of eternity. View your marriage, view your singleness, view your relationships and your possessions in the light of the fact that tomorrow you could be in the presence of God and everything will be gone. And all of the relationships and the souls of men will be standing individually before God, giving an account. For the unsaved, they will give an account of both good and bad, or it will be seen both good and bad, and they will be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. But for the believer, they will give an account of what they did in their body, both good and bad. They will stand before Christ and either receive reward or no reward. Paul says, the time is short. Turn to Romans 13, if you would. Romans 13. In verse 11, Romans 13, 11, we go back to verse 10 because it's interesting how practical it ties in. Romans 13, 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, wake up, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Verse 14, after some practical things, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. What that means is put on a Christ-like spirit, the Lord Himself in your own heart, but then the Lord's Spirit in how you deal with your wife, your kids, your husband, your neighbor, your classmates, whoever it is. Why? Because the time is short. The Lord is coming. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, please. And while you're turning there, I'm going to explain why we're going there. It remaineth that they that have wives be as though they had none. He does not mean, and your marriage. He means, live as though tomorrow it will be over and you'll give an account for it. They that weep as though they wept not, stop crying over certain present things because you know what? There will be no tears in heaven in glory. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. You won the lottery? Well, maybe that's not advisable. But stop laughing because tomorrow, all of those winnings, it'll just come down to how you used your money. Maybe that's not a good example. Let's use a more ethical one here. You got an inheritance. Just calm down. You're going to stand in the presence of God tomorrow. They that buy as though they possess not. Okay, you're buying to use. That's all. And they that use this world is not abusing it. Look, we're in the world, right? We need the world system. God actually left us here. We need Walmart. Well, or if you're into Giant Eagle, that's fine. We need practical measures. Some of us realize God called me. I needed marriage. Some of us realize I needed a car. Some of us realize these different things. These are good things. Some of them are very high things like marriage. But Paul says, in the end, if you set your heart absolutely on these things, you are missing the big picture. What is that? The fashion of the world is passing away. 1 John 2 in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, here it is again, passeth away. The idea is a parade or some kind of a picture show, TV, theater, something. It's the final act. We've reached the clowns in the parade. The parade's almost over. And we've gotten to a part where we say, the world is ridiculous. Yes, and it's coming to an end. So don't immerse yourself in it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So recognize that the time is short. Use but don't abuse the system. And remember the nature of the age to come. The fashions all around us, they're all coming to an end. For instance, Hollywood takes relationships and just goes so overboard. And marriages just end all the time in Hollywood, right? Suicide, divorce, etc. Those of us, if we're married, be faithful to that marriage in the light of eternity. Recognizing that God, Christ Jesus, is my first love and He enables me to fulfill my first discipleship. Are you single? Do not make relationships and marriage the highest goal of your life. Remember, the first most important decision you make in your life is to trust in Jesus Christ. The second most important decision is not who you'll marry, but what God has called you to do for your life and to say, yes, Lord. And then, the third possible major decision is who you will marry if the Lord should lead. How would you live, or how would Christ have you live, if all your possessions, relationships, and operations were to end tomorrow and you would stand before Christ? I think in closing that the biggest question is not what a single person should do with respect to marriage, but what they should do in the light of eternity that's near at hand. Do you know the Lord this morning? Have you acknowledged your sin and trusted in Christ? And have you said to Him, Lord, I'm yours. Lead me in this life, whatever it costs. I want to live for you now. Eternity is close. View marriage as though Christ could return tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. As it deals with the specifics and with the general principles of life, thank you for Jesus Christ, who has given us an eternal perspective on very practical, specific things. Lord, may we know Him and walk with Him and show forth the love and faithfulness of Christ in our relationships until He comes. In Jesus' name, amen.